open a phone or a Bible or whatever it is and head to Philippians chapter 3. We are, if you're visiting, we're in a series. Well, it's not really a series. We just sort of start at the beginning of a book of the Bible and we just work our way to the end, and that's what we do. And we're in Philippians, the book of Philippians at the moment. We're in chapter 3. The verses will also be up on the screen behind me, I think, if you don't have them there. I've been reading interesting portions of the Bible, trying to mix. I've been working my way through quite a bit of the Old Testament in my own devotional reading and getting stuck in Kings quite a bit. And Kings is interesting stuff. There's just weird things. Lots of bad kings and people just neglecting God, and lots of violence. And I know a lot of people have like major problems. Like, and if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might be like, that's exactly why I'm not a Christian, because the Bible makes no sense and God just sends everyone to kill everybody else, and like, there's a very good reason why I'm not a Christian. And when you read Kings, if you just read like some of the Testament, you would be well justified in your thinking, because I mean, I've been like, oh my gosh, I almost want to speed read until it gets to the good part. Kind of think it's like, okay, this king came, and then he wiped out all the guys who were associated with the previous king. And then this king, he was even worse than the king before. So God raised up somebody else to wipe out him and all of his mates and anyone attached to him. And the new king, guess what? He was worse than the one before. And so God raised up somebody else, and it's just like chapter after chapter of this. And you're thinking, good heavens. Anyway, that's not actually what I'm meaning to say. But that's just what I've been reading. And what I've been struck with is how blunt some of the things in Scripture are, how hard they are. Like, our culture likes to soften things. You know, isn't that a prized virtue? To be able to communicate something that maybe has conviction, but to soften it so much and make it so palatable to people, to be inoffensive. That's almost like, if you can do that, you're like on the top of the virtue pole. We don't like people who are blunt and harsh and just say things like they are. America may elect somebody who's like that, and you know, half the people sort of delight in that, and the other half, you know, they think the guy's lost his mind. And I'm not going to say anything more about whether I think he has or not, but when you come to the Bible, you open up some sections and you think, hey, wow, that's a bit, that doesn't have the edges softened on it. You read some of the stuff that Jesus says and you're like, yo, you know, if he said that to me, and I'm like, hey, isn't this Jesus? You're not playing with the kids and the sheep and like open to everyone and just like, but you read some of what Jesus says and what he calls people, whitewashed tombs, vipers, a brood of vipers. Imagine Jesus rocked up at your community group this week and just eyeballed you all and gave you a bit of a rocketing and called you a brood of vipers. Well, you'd be like, Jesus saves the strongest things that he says for those who were religious leaders who would layer on people laws and regulations and things that would ultimately keep them away from relationship with God. That's what wound Jesus up the most. That's really, whenever you read the hard things that Jesus says, look at the context that you find it in, and that's normally what's getting him so upset. It's that people have put things in place to stop people actually getting into meaningful relationship with God. And today we bump into Paul giving guys an absolute, he's not giving people a rocketing, but he's talking about people in a very, very, in some ways, unkind way. And he saves his hardest terms and his hardest words for false teachers. For false teachers. If I were, often talk about going into the bumper sticker industry. If I was going to go into a bumper, sticker industry, one of the bumper stickers I would make is that bad theology hurts people. Bad theology hurts people. I know that it probably wouldn't sell as a bumper sticker, but we could at least give them out for free somewhere. But bad theology hurts people. And you might be thinking, like, I'm not really into theology too much. Like, I understand, Doug, you're a pastor. You went to Bible college, whatever. Like, theology is your thing. You get very excited about it. But the truth is that we all have a theology. You're all theologians. I mean, you can go to lunch today and just, you know, if somebody, meeting anybody new, they ask you what you do, you just tell them you're a theologian. Just lead with that and see how the lunch goes. Because you are a theologian. You're a theologian. You have an idea of what God is like. I mean, it may not be right. It may not be right. It may not have anything to do with the Bible, but you have an idea of what God is like. You have a view of the world. You have an idea of what you are like in relation to God. You have a lot of theology. And if you have bad theology, it hurts not only you, but it'll hurt other people. And Paul gets wound up when he encounters people who teach nonsense. And here today, we're going to see it. We're going to hear what he says, and we're going to look at that, and we're going to see why he's getting so uptight. And ultimately, where we're going to end up is I'm going to talk very simply today about two different ways to live your life. There are only two ways to live your life. Okay? That's where we're going to go. It's going to be super simple when we get there eventually. And so let's start reading so we can get there. Stop talking about where we're going and go there. Philippians 3, from verse 1. Finally, my brothers. You know what it means when a preacher says finally? It doesn't mean anything, actually. It means nothing. Because this is chapter 3. Finally, nothing. Now, we're going to be in Philippians for another like 8-10 weeks or something. So there's no finally anything. Whenever I say end in closing, you just don't put your pen down. Put it that way. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. There it is. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's have a look at some context things quickly here. Who is he directing these words at? Well, Paul deals with different bad theology in different letters because he's writing to different churches in different areas, and they all had different problems, and different people teaching nonsense and heresy. Heresy is a strong word, but there was a lot of heresy as well going on there in different churches. What is he dealing with here? Well, he's dealing with what they call the Judaizers, and basically, this is a very brief summary, but what they advocated is that faith in Jesus wasn't enough. Faith in Jesus was important, but you had to add on to faith in Jesus ongoing observance of the Mosaic law. And the number one thing that epitomized that was physical circumcision. So they would say, like, you can't do away with circumcision. You still have to have that. You can believe in Jesus, but unless you have been circumcised and unless you practice that as a ritual, you're not really on track. And this brings out all of the theological protectionism. I don't know what word to use. In Paul, he's like, whoa. No. You guys have got it wrong. You have taken Jesus and you put a plus next to him. And you said it's Jesus plus something. And that's where he's going today. We're going to see it. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. And these guys were the Jesus plus people. And you might be thinking, that's terrible, you know. Thank goodness that I'm not like that. I don't Jesus plus anything. It's going to be a sobering morning for all of us as we see just how much Jesus plusing we all are guilty of. But that's what he's attacking here. That's what he's going after. And he calls them these dogs, evil doers, mutilators of the flesh. I mean, he's not ambivalent. It's not like, Paul, how do you really feel about what they think? He's like, these are evil doers. It's not neutral. He's not like, yeah, you could go this way or you could go that way. It's like adult baptism, pedo baptism, yeah, gift of the Spirit, you know. He's like, no. On this issue, this is a big one. Because if you get this wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. So he calls them evildoers and dogs and mutilators of the flesh because they've added on to faith in Jesus an ongoing observance of the law. And Paul points out to him, he says, look, I know you guys make a big deal of circumcision. I want to tell you that we are the ones, he's talking now the Philippians, we, those who believe in Christ, we're the ones who are truly circumcised. Because he knew that it was not a physical circumcision that was needed, it's a heart circumcision. Paul talks about this in other places. Your heart needed to be circumcised. It wasn't an issue about the body. Cut to the heart. That's what happens when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. In the power of the Spirit, the church is born, and it says they're cut to the heart. It's like something happens in their heart, and they're like, what must we do to be saved? We hear what you're saying about Jesus, and something is happening inside of us today. We feel like our heart is shredded. It's laid bare before God, and we're now wondering, what do we do in the light of that? And if you're not yet a Christian, you're still exploring Jesus, you're not 100% sure which side of the fence you're on, you're still figuring it all out, let me explain something to you. That is what happens as people become Christian. At our church, we're not super big on walking the aisle, sticking up your hand, filling in cards and all that kind of jazz. We believe God saves people, and we'll help people to facilitate a response. But I want to let you know, if you're not yet a Christian, I want to let you know some signs to look out for. When your heart gets shredded and God starts to poke around in your life and leads you to a place of desperation, that is what God is doing. He's pulling you to himself. He's inviting you into relationship with him. And the only appropriate thing to say is, what then must I do to be saved? That's what God does to the human heart. Those of you who are Christians here, some of you, that's your experience. God just shredded up your heart. And you're like, led you to a place of absolute desperation. You looked at Jesus, and he's the only place where hope is found for reconciliation with God. That's how he does it. He talks about the heart being circumcised. And he says, hey, these are the markers of those who are truly circumcised of heart. He says, they worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Jesus Christ. And they put no confidence in the flesh. Let me say those again. They worship by the Spirit of God. They don't worship out of human effort. God has put his Spirit in them and enabled them to be worshipers of him by the power of the Spirit. That's a defining feature of being a Christian. They glory in what? In what they can do, in who they are, in what they're achieving, in their own goodness. No. They don't glory in anything outside of Jesus Christ. They glory in Jesus Christ, and they put no confidence in the flesh. They don't have a plan B. They're not wrestling up anything of their own goodness. They're just like, all of my confidence is in God. There's no confidence in the flesh. Paul does something delightful after that. He gives them his personal testimony. He says, okay, you mutilators of the flesh, you evildoers, you dogs, if you think that it's outward observance of things that make you right with God, I can play that game with you. Oh, you want to talk about that? That's how you want? Okay, cool. Let's go with that game. I'm Paul. No, you want to play that game? Let's play. I'm Paul. And then he lists like his spiritual pedigree. It's worth reading again. Circumcised on the eighth day. Bang. Spot on. Parents were just like observant, religious. They didn't miss a beat. Perfect day. The people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, couldn't get better. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he's a Pharisee. So he's not just a keeper of the law. He's made it into the sort of the party, the law keepers, the ones who layered all the law and obligations on everybody else. He's in like the inner circle. He's made the nod. Lost my place. Oh, there we go. as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Listen, I know you guys might be excited, but do you want to have an excitement competition, a zeal competition? I used to go and kill Christians. I persecuted the church. I wanted to put them all to death. Are you more zealous than I am? I was so well known for doing that. I terrified the church so much that when I eventually became a Christian, none of them wanted to have anything to do with me because they weren't convinced. They thought I was like, now, this is my new strategy to get in, like mole, you know, like, hey, I'm one of you guys. Invite me in. You know, like gun them all down. Like, they were so suspicious of him, and God had to organize the supernatural activity to let the Christians know, like, you don't have to be worried about this guy. I've changed his heart. He's safe now. He's okay. He had a reputation amongst the people he was persecuting. No one else quite as zealous as him. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. He says, look, if you want to play the game of law keeping and outward observance, he says, I'll beat you all at that game. I beat you all at that game, you evildoers, you dogs, you mutilators. I beat you at that game. I'm way, way better. I'm way more observant. I'm way more zealous than you, all of you. But here's the thing. All of those things, I count them as absolute rubbish. Because I found something else. I found something else. I found someone else. And Paul had met Jesus. Well, more truthfully speaking, Jesus had met Paul. Jesus had met Paul. And he had flipped his whole understanding of righteousness on its head. Maybe this morning that's what needs to happen to some of us again. Our understanding of righteousness needs to just be flipped afresh on its head, whether you're a Christian or not. A fresh flipping of what you understand by righteousness. Paul encountered the grace-giving Son, and from that day onwards, he was never, ever the same. He was never, ever the same. He contrasts two different types of righteousness, and this is where I want us to spend the rest of our time. There's a righteousness apart from Jesus, and there's a righteousness that depends wholeheartedly on Jesus. A righteousness apart from Jesus. What characterizes that? Effort? Outward observance, doing things? Maybe some of you, before you became a Christian, were actually really good people. You know there are good people in the world? Don't look at me like that. Nod. Yes. Oh, yes, they are. You know, gosh, this is not the, we're not the only ones. There are a lot of people who aren't Christians, who if you looked at it from a moral benchmark, are way better people than a lot of Christians, you know, and maybe you. If you were using a moral benchmark for it, they're kinder to people. They give more money away. They don't swear at people in the traffic. They're nice people. They're good. Because you know what some of those people are? They are banking everything on the fact that if there is a God, that's how they're going to make right with him. So it's really, really important that they get that right. I mean, if there's a God and he's going to come and say one day like, hey, you know, if you want to hang out with me, what are you going to show for it? And so they've got things to show for it because it's a very big deal. And this undergirds many of the world's religious systems. A doing, a becoming, a behaving, a stacking up your own righteousness, your own goodness, your own accumulation of effort and things and doing to present to maybe a God, maybe something else. Or maybe it's just to make yourself better than others so that you're not, I mean, we have this in our hearts. And it's pretty stubborn in all of our hearts. We always want to just be a bit better than somebody else. We always want to have somebody that we can look down on and say, at least I'm not as bad as that person. And we won't acknowledge it as bluntly as I've put it there, but it's deep in our hearts. It's sinful, and it's deep, and it's really, really hard and stubborn to get out. Only the power of God does that. This righteousness apart from Jesus is all about outward effort. And what does Paul think about it? What does Paul think about it? He says it's utterly worthless and repulsive to God. He places no hope in it. He calls it rubbish. Rubbish. That word rubbish is not a great translation. A better appropriate translation is dung. Dung. Poo. You know, I mean, we're a family of young kids. Poo. We talk a lot about poo in our house because, you know, now we have a dog. One of the provisions around getting the dog was that Claire and I would not run around after said dog picking up all of its poos in the garden. Kids were like, no, we've got it. Please, can we have the dog? Please, we'll do it. I want to do it. I remember Dan's word. I want to do it. I'm going to be the poo guy. Be my job. Me. No, not you, Karis. Me. So, where's the recording thing? Okay. There, one more time, quickly for us. 3 days after getting the dog, they're like, oh my gosh. Where do we take the dog back to, you know? And we went in the war. With, you know, they take a day each. They got a little packet that they go around the house. And sometimes you have to go with them because they have like very selective viewing. So like, oh, I can't see any. Dog obviously pooed when it was at the park. There's nothing in the garden, you know. Now that packet it's got a special place in our property where it lives. The dog poo packet kind of thing. And as I was preparing this, and remembered that translation of that word, I had this image, I had this picture of the kids bringing that packet to Claire and I as a gift. Here you go, Mom and Dad. Got you something cool. It's Kenzie's poo packet. You know? Be like, you know, we'd like swat them around the head. You know, we'd be a repulse. But there's a sense, there's a spiritual sense in which that's what Paul's saying. When you lean on this works-based kind of righteousness, this is what you've done. You've taken all of your good things in your life. You've thrown them into a packet. Paul says they're basically poo. And you've offered them up to God. Hey, God, what do you think? He's looking at you, looking at the packet. You know what he says in Isaiah? If you're making notes, it's Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says this. All of us, Isaiah says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All of our righteous acts, the word for that is menstrual cloth. And I know this might be a bit like heavy going for Sunday morning. But basically, layer up all the menstrual stuff, mix it in with a dog poo packet, and take it to somebody and see how appreciative they'd be of your gift. That's what God is trying to say very bluntly to us this morning. That when you lean on your own outward activity and your own acts of righteousness, that's what you're offering to God. That's what you're offering to God. So this is the implication of what Paul's saying. It's not that God is neutral. It's not that God is neutral about the good things that we try and do for him. Because that's one option. I mean, we could say on the one end of the spectrum, God is pleased by what our efforts at self-righteousness. In the middle, God could be neutral. He could be like, look, it's neither here nor there. But on this end, God could be repulsed and offended and grieved. And Paul's making it clear, that's where God is. God doesn't feel indifferent about your and our leaning on our self-righteous activity. God is repulsed by it. He is offended by it. It is a sin against God to come to him on the basis of anything other than the full and finished work of Jesus and say, hey, look at me. Look what I did. Look what I'm doing. Aren't you impressed, God? Don't I delight you? Don't you look more favorably on me now because of X, Y, and Z? Every time that thought enters your head, remember what you're holding in your hands. Remember what's in the package you're presenting under the nose of God. To say, hey God, how impressive is this? Because that's God's view of that. He is repulsed by it. Let me ask you, if you're still figuring out Christianity, what are you relying on? If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, honest question, what are you relying on to get right with God? You may not even know it clearly, be able to articulate who God is, and figuring out that relationship, but what are you relying on to get right with Him? What are you putting all your eggs in? What basket? What are you leaning on? What are you hoping will ease that relationship? Your goodness? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we can never be good. You can never be good enough. It's a faulty system to try and wind up and stack up enough goodness before God. And for some of you Christians, yeah, you're thinking, So I'm so glad I'm not like that. I'm so glad I've got this all sorted out. I'm a Jesus-only person. When we started the church, we did a course. Many of you who were here when we started did it, called the Gospel-Centered Life. Very, very helpful. In the Gospel-Centered Life, one of the things that we explored was this whole equation of Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything else, very bad. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You get everything when it's Jesus plus nothing. But if you're a Jesus plus person, it's always going to get complicated. And we dug into that, and I was reminded of it in preparation for this. I want us to just cast our minds back a bit and ask you this question as you try and figure out what is it in you that you're occasionally tempted to lean on and to look to bolster your righteousness. What are you looking to do? What are you counting on to give yourself a bit of personal credibility? Let's have a look at a brief list here. I'll walk us through it. Job righteousness. You're a hard worker, so God will reward you. You put in the hours, so God, surely that's pleasing to God. Just topping up your righteousness a little bit by being a faithful employee, a hard worker. Family righteousness. You do things right as a parent. You're more godly than parents who can't control their kids. But parental righteousness. You see this all over the place. And some of your parents, you know this. And you felt the reverse effect of this when your kid is acting like a terrorist somewhere. You feel the self-righteous gaze of the parents walking, holding their hands. You know, they've marshaled their minions and they're walking them through the mall. They bark one command and they run to the car there. Meanwhile, I'm dragging Jono like by his tackies through the shop there. Come here. Everyone's looking at you thinking, family righteousness. Theological righteousness. You've got good theology, so God must prefer you over people with bad theology. You don't watch TBN. You think Joel Osteen's crazy? You've got theological righteousness. You're on the same page as God. Surely He must love you more than the people with bad theology. Intellectual righteousness. You're better read, more articulate, more culturally savvy than others. Obviously, that makes you superior. Just a couple of notches above everyone else. Brighter, maybe even. Schedule righteousness. I don't think anyone in our church actually struggles. with this. Hey? I'm self-disciplined and rigorous in my time management and my attendance at church for our 9 o'clock start, which makes me more mature than others. Some people just love that. It's like, I've got my stuff together. I'm never late for a meeting. I'm early for all my meetings. You people who come late, I am a better person than you. Don't tell me you haven't thought it. Flexibility righteousness. These are the people who get looked down on by the schedule righteousness people. In a world that's busy, I'm flexible and relaxed. think that's maybe everyone here. I always make time for others. Shame on those who don't. Shame on them. Mercy, righteousness. I care about the poor and disadvantaged the way everyone else should. I did living on less this week. I lived on 15 rand a day. Whilst those other people, they splurged on their cappuccinos and their sushi and their things while I was suffering and stacking up my righteousness before the Lord. The living on less thing wasn't a thing to beef up your righteousness. It was a thing to get righteousness out of our hearts. Legalistic righteousness. I don't drink, smoke, or speed. Too many Christians just aren't concerned about holiness these days. Financial righteousness. I manage money wisely and stay out of debt. Not like those materialistic Christians who can't control their spending. Political righteousness. If you really love God, you'll vote for my candidate. This is an American thing. But I mean, we have our equivalent here, you know. Tolerance righteousness. I'm open-minded and charitable toward those who don't agree with me. In fact, I'm a lot like Jesus, actually, that way. Look at me with my big heart. Look at me with that inoffensive stance I have with everyone. I'm just mates with everybody. I'm like Captain Tolerance. That's me. Yeah, Dougie shouts at everybody. He calls people out. He's the most intolerant person I've ever met. I'm way more tolerant. I'm just open-hearted. Everyone loves me. All my non-Christian mates think I'm amazing. I haven't had an honest chat with them about Jesus ever, but they love me because I'm a tolerant person. Tolerance, righteousness. Which one of those do you fall into? Which one do you battle with? We could keep going. That list gets longer and longer. But can you see how it is in our hearts? How easily prone we are to add just a little bit. It's insidious. It's Jesus plus a little bit of something else we're looking to those things. I'm more merciful. I've got my stuff together. I'm flexible. I'm rigid. I'm organized. I'm merciful. Whatever it is. I want to encourage us and plead with us and provoke us again this morning to abandon all of the plus things. To abandon them wholeheartedly and to lean with all of our energy on the other form of righteousness, the Jesus-only righteousness. What does Paul say of it? It comes from God and it's through faith. It comes from God. God initiated it. God originated it. God orchestrated it. It's not just from God. It is God. God coming into our world in Jesus to live as a man perfectly. You see, this is the thing that makes Jesus astounding, is that Jesus lives perfectly. He perfectly obeys the law. Isn't that impressive? I think it's amazing. But it's not just an outward obedience that's impressive with Jesus. He doesn't just do the righteous requirements of the law. This is where Jesus is perfect. He's perfect internally. Because you can look outwardly perfect, can't you? You can do the outward stuff. And everyone can look at your life and think, righteous requirements met. But when they gaze into your heart and they see the motivation and the desire and the thoughts and the intentions, what's going on inside when others can't access, suddenly we would lose our way. But in Jesus, all of that, absolutely perfect, a clean heart, a pure heart, lived before God, absolute obedience outwardly and inwardly, a perfect life lived in our place and for us from God. And how do you access that? How do you make that life accredited to your life? It's just through faith. It's not through effort. It's not through energy. It's not through organizing, not through getting yourself sorted out. It's through faith. It's through believing it. You look at it, and you see Jesus perfectly lived before God. He has done what I couldn't do and what I need done. Because anything less than perfection is sin. Sin is punished by eternity away from God. And yet Jesus has done it for me. And if I place faith in him, we'll swap things out. He'll take my righteous acts, the filthy rags that I bring, and he'll swap them out. Takes the filthy rags and he gives me other robes. Robes of righteousness, and he clothes you. He dresses you up with robes that are never your own, but robes that are his of perfect righteousness. And it's all through faith. It's all through faith. Paul carries on, and we don't have time to dig into much of it. You can go and read it. He says, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But more than that, because it's all about Jesus, I want to share in his suffering. I want to share in the sufferings of Jesus. If he's the perfect one, I want to share in those sufferings. I want to become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I also want to share in that resurrection from the dead with Jesus. It's all about him. I'm putting all of my eggs in the basket of Jesus and his righteousness and his perfect life for me. Have a look at verse 8 as we land this. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Every word in Scripture is important. Not Christ Jesus, the Lord. It's not Christ Jesus, the Lord. It's Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that? Christ Jesus, my Lord. Your Lord. You respond or have responded to him. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your means of righteousness, of right standing before God. You counted everything else absolute rubbish, casting it away and saying, it's all you, Jesus. It's just you. You've only got two options this morning. Jesus plus righteousness or Jesus only righteousness. The one isn't a righteousness. The one isn't a righteousness. I'm just calling it that to draw the distinction. There's only one way to be in right standing with God. And it's to actively, there's an active participation in this. An active abandoning of other things that we lean on and look to. And saying in our own hearts and with our mouths, it's all you, Jesus. It's all you. You are worthy of everything. We see that. Paul, just praising God. You're worthy of everything. You're perfect like nothing else. And so we're looking to you wholeheartedly. Here's what I want us to do today as we head towards communion. I want us to respond in two different ways. If you're a Christian, I just want you to take a couple minutes before you come and share in communion. I just want you to stop and I want you to ask God, to say, God, please. This is what God loves to do. God, please, just by the Holy Spirit, would you just come and just poke around in my life a little bit? Just poke around, just press the buttons of my own heart to say, hey, where have I layered things on? Where have I sought just to power up a little bit in my righteousness? Where am I guilty of adding something on to just validate myself a little bit? I haven't really believed that the righteousness of Jesus is enough, not only to be in right standing with God, but to be in right view of people. That's often something that we're super guilty of. It's like, okay, I'm reconciled with God, but I need to beef up the way I look around other people. The fact that Jesus delights over me just on the basis of the righteousness of God in Christ, that's not enough. I need some other stuff to add to it. And that the words of Paul would ring in our hearts and say, that stuff is absolute garbage. When we see Jesus clearly, we don't want anything to do with it. All we want is him. Just ask God to do that. Just say, please come, God, by the Holy Spirit, open my eyes to see where are the things that I'm leaning on. I'm looking to them a little bit. I'm just trying to power up my righteousness a little bit. And God, as he reveals those things to you, just repent of them. Say, bring them to God. Say, God, you're not ambivalent around this. You're not neutral about the way I've tried to add on a little, bolt on a little bit of extra righteousness onto my life. But hey, thank you, God, that you'll forgive me again this morning. And if this is an ongoing struggle in my life, God, please give me your grace and your help please empower me by the Spirit to say no to the things that I just want to use to beef up my righteousness and just keep my eyes fixed on you, Jesus. And if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, I want to invite you. If God is poking around in your heart this morning, to respond to Him. We don't have any magic formulas for it. We don't even have special prayers that we pray. Because if it's God who's poking around in your heart and you say to Him, what on earth are you doing in my life, God? Why are you messing with me like this? Why are you dismantling my life like this? You're dismantling my goodness. And you're crowding me to you. What on earth is going on? Just respond to what God is doing. Say, yeah. I can see it more clearly that I just need Jesus. Hey, Jesus, I'm here. Like, whatever you're doing in my life, just keep doing that. I'm responding to you. I'm placing faith in you. You do what you're doing in my life. Respond to God in faith and believe it. We're going to share in communion. Now, communion is a remembrance meal for Christians. So if you're not yet a Christian, I encourage you not to participate. But if you're placing faith in Christ today, you're most welcome to join in. Let's eat and drink in our own time. The team will be up here to lead us in singing as part of our response. But let's not rush the communion. Let's pray first. Let's pray first. These are hard things for us to see in our own lives. We need the help of God to help us to see, to convict us, to say, hey, you know, don't let us rush past you. Because here's the thing. The more grievous you see yourself in the light of God's perfection, and the more you see how you've bolted on additional little packets of righteousness into your life, the more you see that, and the more you experience God's forgiveness in that area, the more you will love Him. It's really, really important that you get this right, that you understand that God has and is dealing very, very graciously with us. It will fuel love for us. But don't let it wash over and say, yeah, I've got it right. I'm really just pretty much a Jesus-only righteous person. There's no one in this room who's like that. We all have our own little wayward thing. And as we play open cards with God, and He plays open cards with us by the Spirit, your love for Him will increase as you encounter His forgiveness and His cleaning again. Let's pray together.